If you look at the opposing page of our hymnal, page 548, there is a wonderful hymn, More Love to Thee by Elizabeth Prentice. And there's a book in our book case over there called Stepping Heavenward. And she is the author of that book. And I know a lot of the ladies have read the book in our church, but I highly recommend that book for everyone. Well worth reading. Our passage this morning is found in John chapter 9, verses 18 through 23. We don't have time to read all 23 verses, but I'd like to read verses 13 through 17. This is our seventh message on the healing of the man born blind. We are calling this passage of Scripture the second inquisition, the man's parents before the Pharisees. We know in this passage that Jesus passed by and saw a man, a blind beggar, and he healed the man of his blindness. He had him put mud on his eyes, and he washed in the pool of Siloam, and he did see. He went home and saw his parents, revealed to them that a man had healed him. His name was Jesus. There was a debate among the neighbors. They had heard of this. Some people probably witnessed it and talked about it. The man's countenance had changed to such a degree that no one recognized him. You can imagine a man who was born blind, was a beggar for all of his life, and now he can see. And so everything about him has changed so drastically that he was unrecognizable as this blind beggar. And so there was this long protracted argument among the people. The man himself actually was able to speak over these people and convince them that he indeed was the man born blind. Somehow, there was a court put together. Did it take some time to do this? Was it an ad hoc court, meaning was it hastily put together by the ruling elite of Jerusalem? I think so. I think this was something that they wanted to get done quickly. Jesus of Nazareth has once again healed a man on the Sabbath. They were obsessed with him. He had been ministering in Israel for 3 years. He will soon be put to death 6 months from this point in his earthly ministry. And they were obsessed with having nothing to do with Jesus ever again by putting him to death. So I think either he was arrested or at least detained by temple guards probably and brought to the courtroom, or his neighbors brought him. We really do not know. And so when he goes there, they interview him. So I want to read verses 13 through 17, and then we will get into our passage, verses 18 through 23. Again, we are now at the place where we are about to read, where this is the first inquisition. It is a court of men who have an agenda. They are not interested in guilt or innocence. They are interested in one thing alone, and that is putting Jesus Christ to death. So let us look at John chapter 9. And we'll start in verse 13 and review this. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not of God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who was a sinner perform such things? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. So again, verses 13 through 17 reveals that he was summoned before this formal court. It was a very serious matter. It looks like he was brought as a witness, but they treated him as a defendant. They intimidated the man greatly. We noted that this man was not on trial, even though at this point it seemed that he was, but the real person on trial here was the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to use the witnesses of this court proceeding to condemn Jesus of breaking Sabbath laws in order for them to put him to death. So the man, no doubt in my mind, understood that he was under oath. And when you're under oath, that means that it's a very serious matter. The people in that courtroom have very profound power over your destiny when you're under oath. Again, in verse 15, then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes and I washed and do see. We see that he only gave the facts as he knew them and he did not embellish his language in any way. He honestly and succinctly answered their question as he was required to do and gave them nothing more. His testimony was so compelling, I think, that it stood hanging in the courtroom air, hovering above the consciousness of these self-righteous Pharisees. What are you going to say? What are you going to say to a man that was born blind and is looking at you face to face and telling them the facts the way they did? They must have been dumbfounded. They must have not really known where to go from there. The implications of his answer is simple. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the very Son of God. And that was more than they could bear. That was the last thing that they wanted to conclude from these hearings. And yet, it was already obvious that that's what this testimony meant. And so they did what they do best. They did what elites do best, that what pride men do best. The majority of the judges condemned Jesus as a sinner because he healed on the Sabbath. Therefore they were implying that he is not of God, because sinners cannot do the work that this man was doing, and yet he did the work that he was doing. Nicodemus himself said 2 years earlier, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these works except God be with him. And he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. So 2 years later, they're still arguing against the fact that this man from Nazareth could be the Messiah simply because he worked on the Sabbath. They had not changed their strategy in 3 years. Very, very sad. So let's go through verses 18 through 23. We should read it first to get a gist of it. Then we'll just go through this passage and see what's going on here. Okay, verses 18 through 23. The Jews then did not believe it of him, and he had been that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Okay, let's give a little translation to verse 18. Therefore, the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and now sees, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. It seems that they had dismissed the man and they brought in his parents as the second set of witnesses. They summoned the parents to the courtroom to give testimony concerning this issue. So based on their new strategy, that is the strategy of the judges, which was only to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deny that the miracle took place at all. That was their position. This miracle did not take place. Well, in order for them to establish that, they needed witnesses to corroborate what they wanted to do. Do you see how this was an agenda-driven court? They weren't seeking evidence. They weren't seeking testimony in order for them to find out what happened. They were coercing testimony in order to get the outcome that they needed in order to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Pharisees needed these witnesses, the father and the mother of the man. They needed them to contradict the testimony of their own son. They needed his parents to literally go against what they already knew to be true. The previously blind beggar had just testified with his eyes wide open in his integrity that he once was blind and now can see, and a man named Jesus did it. And now they want his parents to say it wasn't true. They had to prove that the man willfully perjured himself. They had got themselves in such a small box at this point, it really doesn't even make any sense to me, but that's what irrational hatred does. They didn't care about truth or equity or the balance of power or all equal under the law. That meant nothing to them. All they cared about was their agenda-driven hatred of this one man from Nazareth. If the man had perjured himself, as they said, why would he do such a thing? He didn't ask to be heard. He didn't ask to be heard in front of a court of Israel. He was summoned before these men as a witness. He was not a defendant, in other words. He wasn't arrested and put on trial. He didn't have to lie. A witness simply has to tell the things that he knows and be truthful about it and then go home. So there's no reason for the man to lie in any way, shape, or form. He was summoned before this ad hoc court, and he showed up, and then he did what he did. He answered the question truthfully in his integrity. So there's no motive that you could come up with why this man would lie about being healed from congenital blindness. It's impossible. Why would he do that unless he's crazy? Maybe he wanted to be famous. Well, you're not going to get famous by lying about something like that. It had to be true. The end, there's only one thing that was going to happen to this guy. He was going to be expelled from Jewish culture and Jewish religion. They were going to excommunicate him out of the synagogue simply because he told the truth. That's the position that this family was in. That's how horrifying it is to live under a tyrannical government. So our verse reveals that the majority of the judges simply refused to believe that Jesus could have healed the man. Now, I don't know how that is possible. We're not going to go through the list, but the list of the thousands of people that had been healed in the last 3 years, the chronicling of these people, the witnesses, the talking, how in the world do you deny it? And yet, there they are, denying this. Again, why? Why do you continue to deny this obvious, evidential, fact-based truth? Well, because the consequences of believing it, admitting it, finally saying, okay, it's him, it means that Jesus of Nazareth is truly the Messiah. And they would not, they could not, they refused to submit to that at all. In their satanic opposition to the Messiah, they had no choice but really to change their strategy at this point. Again, they weren't interested in truth. They were interested in getting their agenda accomplished, which was the death of the Son of God. And so what did? They went after the integrity of the man. That's all they could do. They called in this witness, and now they're calling into question the very testimony of this man to his parents. How would you like to go to court? And they ask you a few questions, and you answer them truthfully, and then they call your mom and dad in, and they get your mom and dad to impugn your integrity. That's what they were doing here. Do you see how evil this was? Therefore, the Jews did not believe concerning him. You see that? that he had been born blind and now sees. They actually took the position that the man made the whole thing up. At the beginning, they said, how did this happen? How did you come to see? Now they're saying, you made the whole thing up. As lawyers, they had to know that they were on thin ice at this point. Where are you going to go from here? You talk about shaky ground. Chrysostom, an old, one of the fathers, you know, probably first three, four centuries, he said this, the truth becomes strengthened by the very snares which are laid against it. What does that mean? Well, in simple words, the harder the court worked at discrediting the man, the more obvious it became that he was telling the truth. So their agenda strengthened the argument of the man. So let's look at this in this intimidating question that they gave the parents in verse 19. And they asked them, saying, is this one your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? This hastily assembled court council was a very intimidating body. Scare you to death if you were summoned before these men. They had absolute power to destroy this family's lives. They had absolute power to destroy anyone that would dare contradict their agenda-driven desires, their authority. Therefore, they posed this question in the most threatening way they possibly could. It was a nerve-wracking proposition that they put forth. Again, I want to read from a man. His name was George Hutchinson. He only lived 100 years ago, 150 years ago. He said, it is the policy of persecutors, and not prosecutors. He says persecutors. He calls these men persecutors, to confound simple men with multiplicity of questions and to dash them with their own prejudiced thoughts upon the matter. What does that mean? Well, again, let me break it down for you what he said. It was designed to put fear into the witnesses. The question put fear, like you wouldn't believe, into this mother and father. It was designed to intimidate them and to confuse them into making a mistake in their testimony. They wanted them to be upset to where they wouldn't think properly and they could perjure themselves. And this is a very common way that the prosecutors question defendants and witnesses. They put this question into three parts. And all of them were extremely intimidating. Number one, is this your son? Number two, who you say was born blind? Number three, how then does he see now? You see that? And they said it fast. Now you got to answer all these questions. Three questions in one. So the first part was obviously to put fear into the parents by implying that they were culpable because they were defendants of the son. Is this one your son? Uh-oh. Now they're involved. You see that? The second part was very emphatic. Who you say was born blind? They're accusing the witnesses like they're on trial. Explain yourselves, is what they're saying. And then the third part was designed to shake them up into really getting confused and not knowing how to answer the question. Explain the impossible to us if you can. It was posited in a way that made it seem like they were defendants instead of witnesses, like I've already said. How then does he now see? You tell us. Well, how are they going to know? They weren't even there. So let's take notice that the Pharisees' position, that they did not believe the testimony of the previously blind man, was already falling apart. The proceedings had just started and they had just contradicted themselves. Verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been born blind and received his sight. their dishonest strategy and unraveled in their first question to these witnesses. How then does he see? Well, I thought they didn't believe that he had gained sight, and now they're asking how he got his sight. They admitted the man had received his sight, amazingly. So the hearing became, at that moment, a kangaroo court. It was an illegitimate gathering of these judges. Well, let's see what the answer is from the parents. His parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind." That's what we know. Our son, born blind. So the Pharisees were counting on these parents of to be unsophisticated, blind leaders of the blind. I mean, after all, their son was born blind, and we know, they knew, they taught in their synagogues that if you had a horrible disease or were born blind, that was because someone was being punished for sin. They actually believed that this man was born blind because of the sins of his parents or grandparents or something like that, and therefore, these people could not be respected at all, and certainly they weren't going to be able to hold their own water in this august court of educated men. And yet we find that they underestimated these commoners, these parents of a blind beggar. And they were going to be sorely mistaken. These were very sharp people, actually. You know, you walk around and you see people and you think, whatever. Some of these people are very, very smart, very wise people. Maybe someday, maybe you walk up to a person at a side road and he's selling his wares. You might be talking to an angel for all you know. Never underestimate anybody. So the parents were fully aware of the danger that they were in. They understood what was going on here. So they answered the first half of the question from the Pharisees very carefully. They were undeniable facts and they only answered according to what the Pharisees asked of them. They weren't foolish enough to embellish themselves and to keep on talking in order for them to catch them in a bad saying. Yes, he is our son, and he was born blind. That is all that they said. So how were the Pharisees going to continue to deny this miracle if that's the truth? Think about that. Yes, he was our son, and he was born blind. And of course, nobody's ever been healed from congenital blindness. This is the first man who has ever happened to. It has to be of God. And yet, no. That is not possible, these Pharisees said. They had to, at all costs, deny this great miracle, which is amazing to me because the miracle revealed that Isaiah had prophesied of him. Jesus fulfilled all of this. Look what Isaiah said in chapter 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And there is Jesus of Nazareth actually doing this. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to actually see Jesus not doing things just out of compassion, but doing them according to the prophecies of the Old Testament. He proved himself to be the coming Messiah. Look at verse 21. But how he now sees, they continue on, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes? We ourselves do not know. Ask him, he is of age. He shall speak for himself. Means he's over 30 years old. Guy had a horrible life. The parents were very intent in their response. Now the answer to the latter part of the question was technically correct, obviously, but it was true that they could not testify as to how he was healed. They don't know. They weren't there. But they must have been told how he was healed, right? The man was healed. He went by going to the pool of Bethesda and washing his eyes off, and he could see the first thing you're going to do is going to go home. That's why there was a neighborhood debate about whether it was him or not. And so he went home, and he told his parents. He goes, look, Mom and Dad, I can see you. Well, how did that happen? A man healed me, and I can see. What's his name? His name is Jesus. It's the first thing you do is you go home and tell your family. So technically speaking, these people just perjured themselves in this court of law because they knew that, is what I'm trying to say. Still, they were aware that they were only required to answer the way these men asked the questions, and they could not truthfully say how he was healed because they weren't there. And so they are very, very afraid of these men. They went on, though. Or who opened his eyes? We ourselves do not know. Well, they did know. They knew. They knew it was Jesus. They knew that Jesus had done this because this man knew the name of the man who healed him. And I know that their son told them. They didn't need to add this, but they wanted the judges to know that they did not witness the miracle. And if they did not witness the miracle, they were in no way required to identify Jesus as the one that did it. They were scared to death of these people. They wanted these inquisitors to know that they were safe from any condemnation by this court. They made it clear that the judges needed to be talking with their son. The only way for the judges to know the truth, they said, is to talk to the source of the miracle, and that is our son. The parents reminded the judges that their son was of legal age, and he did not need his parents to represent them in this proceeding. He could speak for himself. I think they cowardly threw their son to the wolves at this point. And this is really the heartbreaking part about this story, is these people did not have to say this. Their son, who had gone through all of that, is now being betrayed by his own parents. They said, ask him, he is of age, he shall speak for himself. Calvin said, having received so distinguished a gift from God, they ought to have burned with desire to celebrate his name, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But struck with terror, they bury the grace of God as far as lies in their power. They ignore it. They should have been shouting from the rooftops that Jesus of Nazareth had healed their son, and we do not find that at all. And now we are finding in verse 22 the reason behind this answer. Why did they behave this way? Verse 22, these things said his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if any man should confess him as the Christ, unsynagogued becomes. This was what they used to intimidate and terrorize their nation. John here gives us an insight into the tyrannical and oppressive religion of Talmudic Judaism, which was the dominant religion of Palestine during our Lord's earthly ministry. The man's parents were terrified of their religious masters. Ephabu, feared. They feared him. They lived in constant fear of their oppressors. It was a way of life for them. So this was a very serious issue, and they knew that this could go sideways very quickly if they weren't very careful. Look at reminding you of how the Pharisees behaved at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. They knew that Jesus was going to come, and the Pharisees were going around the city and in the temple, intimidating everybody they could to show their displeasure towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews, for fear of these men that were running this court. They were in constant fear of this oppressive, tyrannical government. So there were at least three phases of communication. I hope I'm not boring you. but we're going to go through this quickly. Three phases of excommunication. Unsynagogued is the Greek. Nezephob is the first. It's the easiest one. If you commit a sin and you're sorry, you're expelled from the synagogue for 30 days. You can't worship with anybody for 30 days. The second one is nidawi. And that means that if you're unrepentant, if you're impenitent, if they come before you and show you your sins and you are stubborn, you say, I don't care, I didn't do it, whatever, however it goes on, they expel you for 60 days. But the third one was the worst, kerem. It's a lifelong expulsion from synagogue worship. It's a lifelong expulsion for the worst offenders. Now, the ruling class had already determined that anybody that followed the Lord Jesus Christ was going to get the worst. They were going to get the third one. They were going to be expelled for a lifelong sentence from the synagogue itself. They were going to be unsynagogued. Listen to what Alfred Edersheim says. He explains the seriousness of being a lifelong banned from this. Think about if you're a Jew living in Israel, and you trade, and you live, and you eat, and you worship with these people, you're one of them, and they throw you out of the synagogue. What happens to you? Well, Edersheim says, henceforth, he is like one dead. He was not allowed to study with others. No intercourse was to be held with him. He was not even to be shown the road. He might indeed buy the necessities of life, but it was forbidden to eat or drink with such a one. John Gill's research reveals that an unsynagogued man's life was utterly destroyed, utterly ruined. He said he might neither hire nor be hired, and they did not trade with him, nor did they employ him in any business, unless in very little, just to keep him alive. Yea, the goods which he was possessed of were confiscated, which they conclude should be done from, unquote. So the man's life was completely ruined if you're unsynagogued by this court. And this is why these parents were so afraid of being caught up in this scandal, quote unquote, that Jesus of Nazareth had healed their son who was born blind and now can see. The fear of being excommunicated was a spiritual concern, obviously, and of a very practical nature. Cut off from worship, obviously, but also from friends, family, a job, a way to make a decent living. This put fear into everybody, and you can see why they threw their son under the bus. The Jews had decreed this third and harshest of punishments probably 2 years earlier, when Jesus healed the man of Bethesda, the man at the pool of Bethesda, on the Sabbath. They determined then and there that any man that followed him would be put out of the synagogue for life. For the Jews had already agreed that if any man should confess him as the Christ, unsynagogued becomes. Do you see what it's like living in Israel at this time? Wasn't very nice. And lastly, the betrayal in verse 23 by his parents. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. The motive behind the parents' behavior is written in inspired stone. You're never going to be able to get rid of what these people just said about their son or to these men concerning their son. Facts are always true, but they're not always right. And that's what's going on here. This was an intolerable injustice to this man. If they so obviously feared for themselves, his parents, should they not have also feared for their son? Should they not have begged the court to have mercy on their son? Should they have not have said, look, we know that you've got issues with Sabbath law, we all do, but my son was born blind, and now he can see. And he told us that Jesus of Nazareth did it. And we are rejoicing in that. He lived a horrible life. He was a blind beggar. And now we are rejoicing. Please don't harm my son. please don't do this to my son. But they didn't say any of that. Have mercy on this man. His life up to that point had to be so very difficult. And they just said, he's of age, ask him. He's not a very good parent, I don't think. They were paralyzed with fear. I always think of this. The courts are over. The son gets to walk home. He can see. He's walking home. His parents are walking home. Mom makes dinner. He's sitting there. The boy, the young man, is just full of joy, full of happiness, full of gratitude to God for what has happened. Can't contain his joy that he is sitting down with a new countenance and new eyes, and he's eating and seeing his parents for the first time. But in contrast, his parents, I think, are full of shame and full of fear of what might become of them because of what happened during the day. They weren't able to enjoy the grace of God in their son's life that night at dinner. But I also think that the son probably encouraged them. There was no fear in his mind. He had been through so much. All he knew was that I was blind and now I see. And I think that their son encouraged them. I can't imagine him being mad at them at all. I think he told them that they did good. I think that he wanted them to know how much he loved them. You know, the man was soon to be unsynagogued. They were going to throw him out of the synagogue. They were going to ruin his life the best they could. But the good news was that he was about to be received by God himself as an heir of God, a joint heir of Christ himself. This is what was becoming a reality for this man. And so Christianity takes away all fear of men. It sets you free from the bondage of men, the bondage of tyrannical men, the bondage of sin itself. So we'll make a couple of observations and close our study this morning. My first observation is that it is the desire and goal of all parents to raise their children so they can stand on their own two feet. That you can stand on your own two feet as an adult and not be afraid. And if you are afraid, still stand on your own two feet and do what's right. That's a good thing if you're a parent and that's what you desire for your children. And if you're a young adult that is leaving their house of their parents after all of these years, then it should be your desire to want to stand on your own two feet and make good decisions in life, like this man did. But it should also be the desire and goal of all parents to stand by their children when they're standing on their own two feet, when they're in trouble, when they need support, when they're being unlawfully and immorally persecuted. And these parents failed their son. I think the following is sad, but also an all too often true maxim by Matthew Henry. Look what he says, very short. Matthew Henry says, "Near is my friend, and near is my child, and perhaps near is my religion. But nearer is myself." And that's what happened to his mom and dad. They feared for their lives were going to be destroyed. And so they didn't stand by their son when it counted. May God spare us of ever behaving as these parents did, just so our comfortable lives will not be disturbed. There's a story in the early 1800s in Texas, the Alamo, where 5,000 Spanish soldiers surrounded the Alamo. There was 187 soldiers at the Alamo, and Colonel Travis, of course, presumably drew a line in the sand with his sword, and said, look, we're all here. We're all going to die probably. But this is very important that we stand our ground, fight for Texas. But you're all, anybody that wants to leave, you can leave. And so everybody stayed except one man. His name was Moses Rose. And he just jumped over the fence and went north back up to his home. And I always think about him because, he didn't do anything wrong per se. The colonel gave him permission to leave his post and to go to his family. And yet everybody lost his life on that horrible battle at the Alamo. Davy Crockett was there, you know. And for the rest of his life, Moses Rose had to live with the fact that he deserted his post and deserted his friends when they most needed him. Yeah, he got to live for the next 20, 30 years, got to enjoy his wife and kids, but was it worth it? I don't think it would have been worth it. And that's what we have here. They shouldn't have done what they did, but they did. And sometimes you have to do the right thing, even if it costs you a lot. Look at verse 18 for a second observation. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been born blind, that he had been blind and received his sight. It is a vain desire, to say the least, to believe that evidences demand a verdict. There's a whole theology out there that if you just prove the Bible, people will have to be in their rational state, believe the gospel because you've proven the evidences are there. Jesus must be the Christ because he healed this man. It is an indisputable fact that cannot be denied. Therefore, repent and believe the Jesus and become a Christian. That's modern Christianity in America today. If there was ever a time when the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah was indisputable, it was right here. Think of that. Yet, we are told, the Jews did not believe. Interesting, isn't it? Never do we find in the Word of God the salvation of a man who is an obstinate enemy of truth. You have to have a certain spirit about you that is humble and respectful towards God and His Word. Master, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles except God be with him. He was very respectful, Nicodemus was. Did he really know what he was saying? Did he even know what the questions he wanted to ask Jesus? No. But he came to him, and Jesus answered him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. But we do not find Jesus ever saying that to an obstinate unbeliever. Each and every case of salvation is reduced to this one, I think, irreducible axiom. That is the humility of a broken soul in search of reconciliation to God. That's how men come to Christ. Your soul is broken. Your heart is broken. You're overwhelmed with an inconceivable reality that sin has destroyed your lives and everybody around you. And you beg God to have mercy on you. And you don't take no for an answer. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. You don't stop until you find peace with God. Listen to this. This is from a very proud man, Voltaire. He was a French philosopher and an atheist of the 1700s. Wicked man, hater of God, spent his life trying to prove that Christianity was worthless. One of the great architects of the downfall of France itself. He said this about proof. He said, if in the market of Paris, before the eyes of 1,000 men, and before my eyes, a miracle should be performed, I would much rather disbelieve the 2,000 eyes and my own 2 than believe it. That's it. I have determined not to believe it, even if I could witness it with my own eyes. That's what these men did. That's what these Pharisees did. They refused to believe no matter what. So remember this always. The Pharisees are not the exception to the rule. They're the standard for the rule. They represent obstinate unbelief in the heart of depraved humanity. They're not separate from everybody else. They represent unbelieving hearts and minds throughout the generations of the world. It's so very, very sad. These men labored with all of their might to rationalize their unbelief, to convince themselves that they were doing the right thing, even though the evidence was overwhelming. Jesus was walking in their midst. He was just talking to them openly in the temple in John chapter 8. It was beyond any reasonable doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So again, one of the glaring principles of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that those who are obstinate unbelievers have been blinded by God himself. Ever thought about that? Why was Pharaoh so intent on not believing the word of God from the mouth of Moses? And every time he disobeyed, there was a plague, and another plague, and another plague, and another plague, and another plague, all the way to the 10th plague. And then God took the firstborn of everybody in Egypt. And even then, he was so angry, he followed the children of Israel into the wilderness to murder 2.5 million people. Well, God made sure he wouldn't believe. The evidence was there for all to see. It's impossible not to recognize the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. It was irrefutable. And yet they forced themselves to believe the man was never blind. It's all they had left. Because that would mean one thing. Jesus is Lord. He's King of Kings, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They had cursed themselves when they did that. That's what happens. You curse yourself. The Apostle Paul explains, and I'll quote with this verse or this a few verses and just a very quick commentary on it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, whom the God of this world, that is Satan himself, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He hides this from obstinate unbelievers. So how do we close a message like this? Flee to Jesus Christ in humility. Don't be like the Pharisees. Ask God to open your eyes. Pray that God would give you understanding. Ask God to reveal himself to you. Only a Voltaire would have humbled himself before God. And asked God to help him. Instead, he said, I will refuse to believe no matter what. Well, he got his wish. Because Satan had blinded his eyes and he couldn't comprehend any of it. Go to God as a humble and condemned sinner. That's humility. There's no pride in that. Seek peace with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to the foot of the cross of Calvary in all humility. Put down the weapons of your warfare. Repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him is found salvation. In him is found true peace. In him is found true salvation from sin and self and hatred and pride and lies, free from all of those horrible things, a man who is free indeed, free from tyranny of government practices, that means nothing to a Christian. Yes, it's hard to be ripped from your home, never to see your mom or dad or your wife and children again through religious persecution. That is a horrible thing. And yet peace that God has chosen you to be a witness and a testimony for his grace. May God give us all understanding and a humble spirit concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Evidences will never save you, but grace will. Humbly go to the throne of grace and beg God to reveal himself to you in saving faith. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you for the Lord's Day. May you be pleased to reveal yourself to each and every person in this room and all those who listen to us in the airwaves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.